So this is our last week to talk about the Lord's Prayer in this particular season of study, although it will come up again as we go through the book of Matthew. Some of the things I thought that we had learned that I thought we should just review quickly. First of all, remember that prayer is not primarily about us, is it? We've seen over and over again that the prayers that we pray, including the Lord's Prayer, is about who? It's about God. Now, this is one of those prayers that you probably, even the youngest person sitting in the pew out there today, who would that be, Tripp maybe? You probably heard this prayer 100 times already in your life. You probably have it memorized. It's one of those things that familiarity brings contempt. If you're not careful, this prayer becomes something that you just kind of mumble along at the end of a communion service or something. But let's not do that. Let's not let our familiarity with this part of Scripture impact the way that we should be viewing this as just a wonderful summary of how all of our prayers should be. Every time we close our eyes, or every time we're out on the mountain looking up to heaven, every time we're in the field praying to our Lord, or driving in the car, lifting our hearts to our God. This is a model prayer that our Lord has taught us. And I would say everything you could ever want to pray for is summarized and covered in this particular prayer. We see God's paternity when we say our Father. We see God's priority as we say, Holy be thy name. We see God's purpose as we say, Thy will be done. We see God's program as we say, Thy kingdom come. His provision as we say, Give us this day. His pardon as we ask to forgive our debts. And today we're going to talk about His protection as we say, Lead us not into temptation. And His preeminence as we talk about His kingdom and His power and His glory. This prayer is about our Lord God in heaven. And it's secondarily about us and for us, but it's primarily about God. So I'm going to read this prayer for the last time from the pulpit for a while probably. But would you please stand as we honor God's Word and listen to the text for this morning's sermon. It's from Matthew chapter 6. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. O Lord, we come to you now as your children. Indeed, we are children in your midst. And you are an all-knowing and all-wise Father. Both the speaker and the hearer need your help. Lord, let the words that come out of my mouth be right and true and glorify your name. And I pray that everyone who hears would receive, as we all submit ourselves to your word and place ourselves underneath it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the three things that I'm going to look at today is, first of all, we're going to talk about that phrase, Thy kingdom and Thy power and the glory forever and ever. Secondly, I'm going to talk about testing and temptation. And finally, I'll talk about Satan and his attacks. Before I begin, I will say everyone, every family has a copy of this waiting for them in the back of the church. This is Ligonier Table Talk. And this particular month talks about Satan and all his ways to destroy a church. I encourage each family to grab one and to go through it. You may find a few things that sound very familiar. Satan has certainly attempted to destroy Meadow Creek and hates this church. He hates this church. But we're not unaware of his schemes, are we? We know his schemes. And this magazine basically talks about some of those tactics that you probably are already very familiar with. So the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now if you look closely at your Bible, if you have this opened up in your scriptures, some of your Bibles may have it bracketed or it may have a little asterisk, and it may be kind of down below in the notes. So what that indicates to you is there's a textual problem. In other words, the earliest manuscripts do not include this phrase. So what are we to do with that? I'm going to talk about that very quickly because it's something that I should talk about. What it means is that there is disagreement among scholars about whether this was in the inspired Greek text when it was transmitted to Matthew. There's just disagreement. These are people who love God and love His truth, but looking at the text, there's just some uncertainty about whether this particular phrase, "Thy kingdom, power, and glory forever and ever, amen," was in the original text. So should this discourage us? Because I remember when I told my mother that there were some new versions of the Bible and they had raised a few questions that weren't in the original King James, it kind of took the wind out of her sails, and she just said, "Well, that's not a Bible for me then." And I do love my mother dearly. Mom, if you're listening to this, I love you. But there's some more to the story. There's more to the story. Let me just say that even though there are textual problems with a small portion of passages in the New Testament, no other document of antiquity begins to approach the clarity we have to the Holy Scriptures. The next closest from the Bible is the Iliad by Homer. There's 600 manuscripts of the Iliad. No one thinks that the Iliad is wrong because there's only 600 manuscripts. The first complete Homer's Iliad was written in the 1200s. That's 500 years after Homer lived. 500 years. Think of all the transmission that went for those 500 years, and now we've got 600 left, and yet everyone accepts that as perfectly legitimate. Caesar, written about 100 BC, we only have 10 copies of that, and the earliest one that is still in existence was in the year 1000. Does anyone consider the works of Caesar to be illegitimate? No, not at all. We have 7 copies of Plato, the first written 900 years after he lived. You know how many copies of the New Testament we have? How many manuscripts and copies of the New Testament we have? Over 5,800. 5,800. From antiquity. And the earliest one that we have comes 25 years after the apostles. We have pieces of manuscript parchment 25 years after the apostles. And with all that, you would expect there to be great variation, wouldn't you? That kind of sample size, you'd expect there to be huge discrepancies. And yet only 0.5% of the New Testament is even questioned. And 0% of it is a question of doctrine. Indeed, no one who says that these words might not be in the original would say that they're not true. Why is that? Because whether it was in the original or not, it's Scripture. We just read in Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." It's already Scripture. I believe it was in the original, so for our purposes, we're going to talk about it as if it were part of the original text of Scripture. But regardless, it was true Scripture before it was ever written in Matthew, wasn't it? Isn't it interesting that God has preserved His Word throughout all the ages like nothing else in history? There is no other piece of literature from antiquity that you can look at with such great confidence except the words of Holy Scripture. And the Old Testament is just like this too. You know, liberal scholars had pieces of the Old Testament from 700 or 800 AD. And liberal scholars looked at this and they said, you know what? There were 900 years between when some of this was written and the earliest copy we have. It's all wrong. There's no way anything could be accurate for that long. And then, right after World War II, something happened in the 1940s. There was a shepherd boy up in some caves in Palestine, and he was throwing rocks into the caves, and he heard a crack. And he ran in, and you know what he found? He found a bunch of jars full of parchments. These were the Dead Sea Scrolls. They dated from before Christ. There were 11 caves filled with these old scrolls, filled with God's Word. And the liberal scholars, when that happened, were like, okay, here we go. We're going to prove once and for all the Scriptures are not accurate as we have them. We're going to prove it because the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's got the Hebrew Bible in it. Everything in the Old Testament we're going to show you, it's just not right. But you know what they found? Everything was exactly right. The only discrepancies were ands and its and punctuation marks. There was nothing missing. Well, you say, how is that possible? It's because this is the Word of God, and no man preserves the Word of God. God preserves the Word of God for His people. So when you read texts of Scripture like this, and you think to yourself, wow, I'm really a little bit disturbed that there's some disagreement about this one little piece of Scripture. First of all, remember, it's not doctrine. What you are reading, any discrepancy you're reading that's a little bit below and it's highlighted or whatever, none of it is doctrine. It's all true. Everything is true. But more than that, God is the one who preserves His Word. So rather than feel deflated, we should be encouraged that we have so much information that with such clarity we can look at little pieces of Scripture and go, we're not exactly 100% sure about this piece because we have such an amount of evidence, even though 99.5% of everything else is perfectly the same. We have great confidence that God has preserved His Word. And that just goes right along with this particular text that we're looking at. Why did God preserve it? It's for His own glory, for His kingdom and His power and His glory forever and ever. You see, not just in prayer, but everything is for His kingdom and His power and His glory forever. And you may have a favorite part of this prayer. R.C. Sproul said this was his favorite part, and also he believes the most important part of the prayer. Why is that? Because he loves God. He has a deep passion for God. And this kind of praise, this doxology, this singing glory to God comes natural to people who love Him. All that happens is to further His kingdom and not ours. All that happened highlights His power and our weakness. All that happens is for His glory and not our glory. All that happens will happen just as He has decreed it from time immemorial. And that's why we end our prayer in that way. And then we say Amen. So be it. But now let us turn our attention to the phrase, lead us not into temptation. Now, if you know your Scriptures, the first question that should come to your mind is, lead us not into temptation. Jesus, are you implying that God tempts us? That God tempts us to sin? He entices us to sin? Is that why we're praying this? Well, of course not. That's not why we pray this. And that's not what Jesus is implying. What he is implying is that God is sovereign. The Father God is sovereign. And in that sense, He leads everything, doesn't He? Nothing happens apart from His leadership. It's not a technical, doctrinal, perfect statement of doctrine. That's not Jesus' purpose in this part of the prayer. It's more of a cry that we need help. God, remember us. We need help. The Shorter Catechism, I think, highlights it pretty well when they describe what this part of the prayer means. It says, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. And you can imagine why Christ would pray this. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And God didn't do the tempting. Satan did the tempting, didn't he? But Christ had spent 40 days and 40 nights not eating or drinking in the wilderness. With Satan, and I would imagine the demons as well, tempting him to sin. Now, no matter what kind of temptation you might be going through, how grievously Satan may tempt you, you can rest assured that Jesus faced much, much greater temptation in the wilderness. Imagine 40 days of Satan's assaults. 40 days of temptation, not eating, not drinking, but being tempted and attacked by the enemy. So when Jesus is telling his disciples to pray this, he's basically saying, pray that this doesn't happen to you too. It was horrible. God, we pray that you don't lead us into temptation. We need your protection from the enemy. It's just a cry of the human heart. God, help me. These trials, these temptations are difficult, and come to my rescue. It's also a look forward into our lives, isn't it? Backwards was forgive us our debts, right? That happened yesterday. Forgive us what we did yesterday. But this looks forward. It looks the other direction. We as Christians care just as much about the sin in our past as we do about our future sin. Hopefully it doesn't come to that, right? Hopefully when we're tempted to sin, we don't sin. We're delivered, which is this prayer. But God's children care about not only forgiveness in the past, but our future. Because Christ has called us to be light. He's called us to be salt. He's called us to be good, to be holy. And we don't want to sin. Chrysostom, who is a preacher in Antioch and then in Constantinople in the 300s, by the way, his name is the greatest name of all time for a preacher. Chrysostom means golden tongue. So I don't know if he named himself, but that's pretty cool. Golden tongue said, this particular petition is the most natural appeal of human weakness as it faces danger. And I agree with him. When you're praying this, you're saying, God, remember who I am. I'm just a man. I'm just a child. I'm just a sheep. I need you. I think to get a flavor of the context of what Christ is saying, we can actually look at the Greek word. And again, I'm not trying to impress you with Greek, but it is so powerful to see the various ways this word's used. It's used 21 times, parosmos. And it's used in two different ways and translated in three different words. First, it's used to by someone who wants to learn the nature or the character of something. And it's translated a trial or a test. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, parosmos of various kinds. James 1. Later he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, parosmos. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be proved. 1 Peter 1:6. So there's a sense that it's a trial, and that it's going to make you better. Or testing in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus is talking about the seed as it scattered, and some of the seed fell upon rocks. And it says, and the ones on the rock are those, when they heard the word, receive it with joy. But they had no root. They believed for a little while, and a time of testing, and a time of prosmos, they fall away. Your Hebrew 3 says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing, prosmos, in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, although they saw my works for 40 years. And finally, in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial or testing when it comes upon you to test you, parosmos, as though something strange were happening to you. So you see that trial and testing does have a sense that it's a good thing that God brings to your life to make you better, to make you more holy, to reveal the sin in your life and to cleanse it. But the word used here in Matthew chapter 6 is the second sense of the word, and that's to attempt to make someone do wrong, to entice them to sin. So because of that, we know that the translation was correct, that it is correctly translated temptation. Why is that? Because it talks about the evil one. It talks about Satan. So when it comes to temptation, the Westminster Confession I thought was really good. It says, "Believers may, through temptations of Satan in the world, and the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of their means of preservation," this, the means of grace, church, prayer, Bible study, "by neglecting those things, they may fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein. We may be tempted, and we may fall sometimes. But the tempting is not from God. The tempting is always from the evil one." And look at this, in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, into prosmos. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So there's a sense here where he's saying, watch out. There's temptation coming. If you have your Bibles, could you turn to 1 Corinthians 10? I'm going to read a little bit longer passage because I believe it really highlights the sense of this word as it's being used here in this prayer. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." This is what Christ is saying when he tells us, pray that you not be led into temptation. God, help me to stand. He's not going to let you be tempted beyond your ability. Satan, even though Satan is out there attacking to seek to kill you and destroy you, and believe me, he literally wants to kill you. He literally hates you. But he can only do what God allows him to do. And God loves you. God protects you. He protects his children. So we pray thus, help us, Lord. Remember when we're being tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember that our spirit is willing and our flesh is so weak. You who govern all things under your mighty providence, remember us. Make us stand. Help us to look to Christ, to look to our rock. And why does the battle rage so fiercely? And that's the third point. It's because we really have an enemy. We have an enemy. And I'm not glorifying Satan by talking about him at all. He's a creature. He was created just like you and I were created. He is a created being. And he works, ultimately, even though he won't acknowledge it, he works for God. Even though he's doing evil in the world, He's bound by God and ultimately bound by God's purposes. So the phrase, "but deliver us from the evil one," is where we're going to turn next. Now, about half of your translations probably say "the evil one." The other half probably say "deliver us from evil." I'm convinced that it should rightly be "the evil one," not only because there's a definite article. Kids, definite articles, "the," "and," "a," "a," right? "And" actually is a conjunction, but "the" and "a." So the definite article is masculine. And it could, based on the context, easily point to a person. And because there's some ambiguity there, that's why we have ambiguity in the English translation. But because of temptation only coming from Satan, I think it's clear that it is talking about the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Christ is saying, the same evil one that came and tempted me in the wilderness, deliver us from the evil one. And Christ knew what temptation was, didn't he? When he was in the wilderness being tempted, don't forget that after 40 days and 40 nights, it was so horrible for the God-man Jesus Christ that angels came and ministered to him. Now, Satan may be allowed to do things in our lives. He may be tempting, but it's all under God's provision. Even Christ on the cross felt the onslaughts of hell against him. For 6 hours, he suffered an eternity of hell. But it was all under God's provision. It was all part of his encompassing will. God allows all things. This is not a theology problem. You know that God allows all things. If he doesn't allow it, it does not happen. There's nothing that happens apart from his will. So we have no doctrinal issue here at all. Everything that happens is allowed by God, or it couldn't happen. And why is there evil in the world? We don't know. But we know it's for God's glory. And all things will be revealed in time. But this fight with Satan against God's children has been in place since the very beginning. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Satan comes and tempts, doesn't he? He's a tempter. He's called the tempter. He's a liar and a murderer. And he came and he tempted Adam and Eve to distrust the word of God, and they fell. We just read about the Israelites in the wilderness. They were tempted to doubt God's word and his good provision, and they fell. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights to doubt God's provision and his good word. And he came out victorious. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. And he knew that his disciples would be tempted. And he himself was tempted. Matthew 26, it says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Is Jesus just using a metaphor or using words that exaggerate his feeling? No, he was sweating drops of blood. And he talks to his disciples and he says, "So Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you." That's a plural "you," all the disciples, not just Peter. "Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." You see, Satan can do nothing apart from the permission of God. And then Christ says, "Pray that you do not enter temptation" in the garden. He says this to his disciples. And now you see that all of these things point really to our hope in Jesus Christ. Because we also are walking through the wilderness of this world. We're traveling to the promised land, aren't we? And we're saying, "Lord, let us not be overwhelmed by testing. Remember who we are. We're your children." The evil one hates us. He's always hated the seed of the woman. But we trust God, and we don't trust ourselves. John Calvin says, when we pray this, we pray it acknowledging that we are liable to constant stumbling and ruinous falls if God does not uphold us with His hand. Each one of us should always be wary of the attacks of the enemy. There is no one, you can't look at anyone else in church, anyone else in society and go, wow, that poor loser, what a sinner. No, we cannot do that. Literally, but for the grace of God, go I, and go you. If it were not for God upholding us, you would have no success with sin in your life. Your sanctification would be tanked. But, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, we have not only ourselves in our effort, we're striving, but we're striving with the help of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, Romans 8 says. And who else is interceding for us? Jesus Christ is interceding for us. You see, if you have the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ interceding for you, it seems like that's a winner, doesn't it? It seems like that is the trifecta of goodness. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father who's adopted you in the first place. And the Holy Spirit and the Son, all for your good. All interceding for your good. And that's why Paul can say, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Can rulers or demons or anything separate us from God's love? No! Because we are heirs of God. And we are co-heirs with Christ. There is a union that we have with Christ. With that union comes a lot of goodness. But you remember, if they killed Him, they're going to try to kill us. Who? The world and the devil. If they persecuted Him, they're going to persecute you if you're really His child. He suffered trials and tests and temptations, and so will we. So when we pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation. This is a prayer of a child to a father, from a sheep to a shepherd. Lead us, keep us, sustain us. Like in Jude it says, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Yes, Lord, keep me from stumbling. I need Your help. I acknowledge that nothing good that I do, no victory over sin is due to me at all. It's ultimately all due to You. And I love in Romans 16, in closing, how Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now that's an allusion to Genesis 3 as well. Because in Genesis 3, God declared that the seed of the woman, that's Jesus He's talking about, the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. But in Romans 16, Paul does something. He takes that and he applies it to the church. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's pointing back to the very beginning of this battle with Satan. And he says, we know who wins. And even our temptations really can be seen as part of our trials, our testing, in that they make us rely on God and they sanctify us. So in the sense that even these temptations are in a way trials, in other words, temptation is a subset of trial, we can see that the Lord is perfect and good. Our trials are never arbitrary, they're never unjust, they're never purposeless. It's never just a mean God who's spanking you for something you've done wrong. No. Each test comes at the right time for your growth at this particular time in your life for a good purpose that glorifies God. And we know we can never be tested beyond what we can bear. We're never disciplined an ounce more than is required to meet God's good purposes. So today, if you are feeling tempted, if you are feeling tested, you feel like you are falling, what are you to do? Winston Churchill, during World War II, said, when you are going through hell, keep going. In other words, you have to walk through it. And it's the same with our tests and our trials. We're not walking alone, though. We have our good and gracious Father right by our side. Would you please pray with me? Dear God, today there are so many burdens on so many of our hearts. We pray that You would keep us free from burdens greater than we can bear. We don't want to sin. We want to please You. So protect us from the world, the flesh, and the devil, the great enemy, the liar, the murderer, who seeks to destroy us and seeks to destroy this church. Lord, when we are tested, let us trust You in Your goodness. Give us our daily bread for this day. Help us all that we need today for the trials of this day. And let us point to You and Your glorious purposes when we finish this day. Let us always be thankful, Lord. Unlike the grumblers in the wilderness, let us be thankful. Let us give You glory for all that You've done. Lord, we don't like trials and temptations any more than anyone else, but we love and trust You. And we do pray, Lord, that You deliver us from temptation. And be with us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Love and trust You. And we do pray, Lord, that